Whenever I'm turning to external sources looking for theological input, you know, I go right to Charisma Magazine. I've commented on Charisma Magazine before. But there just happens to be something in here. Libby picks these up for me at work, and then I read them. And I can say pretty much without fear of contradiction that there's really not ever a word that I agree with in this magazine. But this is a good example. This particular article is a good example of something we talked about 2 weeks ago. The question of the Great Commission came up. And the question of the passage in Matthew 24:14 of the gospel being preached to all the world and then the end will come. And they walk down, the writer of this particular article, Ted Haggard, walks down that road and follows it to its natural conclusion. Start with a faulty premise, you end up at a faulty conclusion. And it was just such a perfect example of what we had just discussed that I thought I'd bring it here and just read two paragraphs to you to show you what happens when you do misappropriate that notion. This article is it's on the subject of Bible prophecy, as it says in the upper left-hand corner, and it's called Doomsday Distraction. Ooh, yeah, I know. The subtitle, many Christians spend all their energy watching the clouds for Jesus' return, yet Jesus told us to keep our focus on the Great Commission. Is that true?
No.
No.
He said, watch for his return.
Yeah, exactly right. But in order to support the basic premise of his article, he leapt to the conclusion that Jesus told us to focus on the Great Commission. When Jesus said the particular words, go out and preach this gospel to every nation, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, did he say that to the church?
No.
No. When he was speaking to his apostles. All of Matthew 24 is about the eschatological end of the world. They've asked him the question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And everything he says in chapter 24 are the signs leading up to the end, the eschaton, the return of Christ. So when he said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world and then the end will come, he was answering the question, what will be the sign of your return and the end of the world? He was telling what that sign was. And as we saw a couple weeks ago in the book of Revelation, the very last thing that happens after the 144,000 have been and gone, after the final two witnesses have been and gone, an angel comes down from heaven, having the everlasting gospel, same language, preaches it to the whole world as a witness against them, and then God pours out judgment. The end does in fact come. So you have to take those two and put them together to understand what Jesus was saying. So start with a faulty premise, you end up with a faulty conclusion. Even if your pastor speaks about the end times frequently, he is not suggesting that you sell your home and move to a cabin in the woods to wait for the rapture. Well, see, if you're waiting for the rapture, there'd really be no point in selling your house and getting a cabin in the woods. Really, only if you're going to try to go through the tribulation would that make any sense, but okay. If he is, you may need to find a new pastor. When Jesus spoke about the end times, he made it clear that our focus should be not on when the end will come, but on what we need to do before it happens. Is that true?
No.
Jesus, well done, brother. Jesus had a great deal to say about watching for the signs of the end and then told Israel collectively, when you see these things come to pass, look up for your redemption is drawing nigh. And in fact, gave us an entire chapter of watch for these things. When you see these things coming, then you'll know that the end is coming close. So he actually had a lot to say about it. When he talked about the signs that would indicate the end, he said, quote, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. Jesus said that wars, famines, and earthquakes would be the beginning of birth pangs, and that we would see false prophets and apostasy. He also strongly encouraged us to stand firm as we face the traumatic conditions that he predicted. Why? Because the full fruit of the labor won't come until everyone, and he italicized, everyone has had an opportunity to hear the gospel. I'll read it again. Why? Because the full fruit of the labor, whatever that full fruit is, I'm not really sure what he's referring to there, won't come until everyone has had an opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, with that as a premise, could it be that with our fixation on Israel, we've neglected the scriptures that indicate that the second coming is predicated on our spreading the gospel throughout the world? The expansion of the kingdom of God might be our best predictor of when the end will come. Did you just catch that? He said Christ's return is predicated on our spreading the gospel, and that he won't return until everyone on the planet has had a chance to hear it. Which means that Jesus is up there waiting for us to get busy. Apparently never going to be able to come back.
What about those people 600 years ago living in Africa?
Sure. And people keep getting born. And every time we think we got everybody evangelized, you know, another million people get born. Oh, just start over again. Got to wait till they get old enough and teach them. But the point is, they start with the false premise that what Jesus was saying there was that it is the church's responsibility to make sure that the gospel is preached to everybody, and that everybody has had a fair shot at it, that everybody's had a chance to hear the gospel, which again is in absolute opposition to what we read last week or the week before, where Paul ventured to go east with the gospel and the Holy Spirit stopped him and sent him back to Macedonia, headed west again, which meant that to this very day, whole sections of the planet have been devoid of the gospel on purpose. If it was, in fact, Jesus' intention not to come back until absolutely everybody has had a chance to hear the gospel, why would he have ever stopped Paul, Timothy, Titus, Luke, the whole traveling band that was with him, Barnabas, the strongest preaching team on the planet? Why would he keep them from going to some area of the planet? But more importantly, this guy just stated categorically that Jesus can't come back until the church gets busy and does the work of fulfilling what it's here to do. That's absolutely wrong. God is a God of set times. Throughout the Old Testament, you see the word feast show up in the English language. It is a set time of the Lord. God purposefully set times, and when you get to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, it says that in the fullness of times, and it's a specific language that says at the exact moment God planned, Christ came. It was always known when he would come. It was always known when the first man would be born. It was always known and is known when Jesus will be back, which is why when he was leaving the planet at the beginning of the book of Acts, they came and asked him. The last question Jesus was asked before he left planet Earth was, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not up to you to know the times and the seasons, the chronos and the kairos, the specific set times that God has in his own hands. It's not up to you to know those things." But his answer was, the time is set. The kingdom will be restored to Israel. I am going to restore the kingdom to Israel. All of that has happened. It is set in stone. It's just not up to you to know that time. And then this guy turns around and says, "Well, really, we can know the time. We'll know when the world begins to be evangelized." He actually goes on to say then, he starts citing numbers, saying that there's more evangelization going on the planet today than there's ever been, and based on then, you know, on that fact, you can have a hopeful outlook that maybe Jesus might be back pretty soon because look at all this good news. And then at the end, there's an article in the very same magazine that says that the world has never been more unevangelized than it is right now, and the magazine contradicts itself in one issue. But the point is, it isn't up to you, and it isn't up to me when the Lord comes back. He's coming back to gather his church, which is why Paul would say very specifically that God has caused blindness in part on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, and then he turns back to Israel, and so all Israel will be saved. Those are all set times. In the book of Thessalonians, Paul's very specific. He says, "You don't need for me to tell you the chronos and the kairos," same language Jesus used, "the times and the epochs, the particular moments in time that God has set in his own hand." So this sovereign God we're dealing with knows exactly when Jesus will be back, and he'll be back exactly at the time that his elect people have been brought into the fold. Now, if you believe in a free-willist theology that says God is imminently fair and that God would not come back until everybody's had a chance to hear, then yeah, we're going to be here forever just waiting, because it's never going to happen that you're going to manage to evangelize everybody. But if you understand that he has an elect number of people and that he is making up the full number of the elect, once he has accomplished that, this dispensation of time is finished. It's accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. And then he's going to come back and judge the world once he takes his church out. So, plus, it kind of leaves that whole rapture thing. If God is waiting until the whole world has had a chance and been evangelized, that's where you get that notion of this very broad, sweeping, gigantic rapture, because the whole world's been evangelized. But in the Bible, it appears that it's a very small group of people who are evangelized or who are raptured. And when you see Jesus himself saying, "Broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to eternal destruction, many there be that go in thereat. Narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it." It's very specific language. It's the many and the few. It's not the whole world being evangelized and the vast majority going to heaven. It's that elect church of God going to heaven at the rapture and the rest of the world being under his judgment when he comes back. By the way, also, all of that language in his return that we've looked at in the Day of the Lord language says, like a thief in the night, when nobody's expecting it, when nobody's looking for it, all of that implies that there's no expectation of his return. If the church has successfully evangelized everybody, then there's a great expectation of his return. So, but there's a lot of confusion out there about it. I think I told you a couple years ago, I heard Fred Price say, naming names again, that I know. He said we really ought to stop looking for Jesus' return because as long as we're expecting his return, he won't come back. And he went to the verse that said, "At such a time as you think not, then the Lord will return." So since we're all busy watching for him, if you think he's going to come, he's not going to come then. So the church needs to stop looking for his coming. And when we all kind of, you know, stop thinking about it, that's when he'll come back. How stupid is that? And of course, that language is not talking about the church. It's talking about him coming back in judgment after the church is gone. And at such a time as you think not, then the Lord returns. So lots of confusion. I'm in Revelation 2. I'm in Revelation 2:12, talking about the church at Pergamos. The Greek word for marriage in English letters, gamos. That word has actually entered our English language when we speak of monogamy. Same root, same base. What is monogamy? Mono, one, monogamy, one marriage. Bigamy, bi, two, bigamy, two marriages. Polygamy, poly, many, polygamy, many marriages. Pergamy, bad marriage. That's what it means. Because Pergamy and Pergamos have at its root this notion of bad marriage, historically, Pergamos is the area where Caesar worship first got a hold, and I'll tell you about that in just a second. But this begins to explain why there is the interpretive theology out there that says that the seven churches of Asia and that these seven letters actually are demarcations of particular time periods of the history of the church from Christ until his return to get the church, is that if you start with the bad marriage concept and the marriage of church and state that happened under Constantine at the beginning, late 2nd century, 3rd century AD, and the combination of church and state leading to the papacy, it's very easy to say, well, that then bad marriage fits very well with some of the things that Jesus is going to say here. Conveniently, if you want to create anti-Catholic, anti-church state language, that's a very good place to do it from. So then you would work backwards from Pergamos and say, and then Smyrna, since nothing but good was said about them, that would be the church that was under persecution after the time of the apostles because they held the faith despite the many persecutions they went through. And so then you would say that Ephesus was the time of the apostles, the early church, the inception of the church. Now, as I told you before, I don't adhere to that interpretive scheme, but pick up any book on Revelation. Pick up any commentary on Revelation. They'll give you some version of that notion that the seven letters to the churches at Asia are in fact indicating time periods of the growth of the church up until the return of Christ. They all agree on the first three churches, building right up to the church state and the Pergamy. From that point forward, nobody can really say where the church at Thyatira or the church at Philadelphia starts or stops or breaks. So it's not in the text itself. And that's an interpretive scheme that you don't find any of the New Testament writers using. So I don't adhere to it. However, Pergamos, as a city, was the Asian Roman Empire. If you look at a map and you get some sense of how large the Roman Empire was, it was broken down into sort of quadrants, and there were capitals in those different areas. Pergamos was the capital of what we call now the Middle East, at that time called Asia. The Roman capital in Asia was in Pergamos. It was such a wealthy city that there were four of the ancient wonders of the world were in Pergamos. One of which was the Temple to Zeus, which actually sat on a cliff above the city so that it overshadowed the whole city. And when the priests of the Baal or Baal would go up to sacrifice to Zeus, the entire city would come out of their houses and look up at the cliffside as they would sacrifice to Zeus. Well, of course, if you've got those kind of temples in a major city, once Rome took over and said that the temple to Zeus was now a temple to the Caesars, and when the people would come out to sacrifice, they would be worshiping the Caesars as gods. And so you see for the first time this intermingling of politic and religion. And you see political leaders being worshipped as gods, and that line being blurred between political power and ecclesiastical power. And it still, to this day, continues to exist in many places of the world. For instance, the Queen of England is also the head of the Church of England. In many places where you find kings, czars, Caesars, they want to be worshipped. You certainly look at Hitler and read about his history. Part of the reason he was trying to find all those Israelitish artifacts, the Ark of the Covenant, which is what the movie was based on, or the spear, the sword that supposedly pierced Christ's side, all that stuff, was he believed not only could he conquer the Jews once he had all their religious relics, but that he himself then would be a god because he would have conquered the god of the Jews. So Caesar worship is alive and well still in the world, but it got a foothold in Pergamos, the place of the bad marriage. Now that's going to come up. The reason that you need to know about this temple to Zeus that became the temple to the Caesars is that there's going to be a reference here to it from Jesus. So let's start here. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he that has the sharp sword with two edges. Now, I pointed out in the last two letters that Jesus starts out his first two letters by pointing out particular characteristics, like when he says, I'm the one that has the seven stars in his right hand. I walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's a very reassuring image. Or when he starts with the church at Smyrna and says, I'm the first and the last. I was dead and I am alive. And he reassures them that though they're going to die, you'll live again. I died. I am alive again. When he starts talking to Pergamos, he starts right in with, I have a sharp two-edged sword. I'm the one with the sharp two-edged sword. You can see judgment coming pretty quickly. And there is two ways to read it. It's funny that for most of my life, I read this first verse 13 in a very negative fashion, because I took that two-edged sword and said, that's it, you know, he's really coming down on these people. But the truth is, he also says some very positive things to them. And as we look at the doctrine of Balaam and get into that a little bit more, you'll see that this two-edged sword he's talking about is doing two things. One, it is a symbol of judgment. I'm the one who cuts and divides. But I think it also has that reassuring side of it, which is, I'm the one that will cut away your enemies. I'm the one that will cut down your enemies. I will fight for you. And you'll see both sides of that as we go through this letter. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he that has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works. I know where you live. I even know where Satan's seat is. Now, just about every expositor of this letter will tell you that that's a reference to the Temple of Zeus, because that had been forever a seat of the Baals, the foreign gods that were being worshipped there in Pergamos. But, see, here's some good news. Even though I know where you live in Pergamos, a really difficult place to live. And I know your works. That's a positive. I know that you're doing well in the midst of this bad place. I even know that you dwell under the shadow of the temple to Zeus, the seat of Satan. And yet, look at this next thing, but you hold fast my name. That's such a positive that you can't say that he's just judging these folks. He's also saying, yeah, I know you got it tough. I know you're in a really hard place, but you haven't let go of my name. Good job. You have not denied my faith. Very positive language. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Anybody know who Antipas is? The book of Acts will tell you about Stephen. He was the first Christian martyr among the Jews. He was the first casualty, the first martyr in Jerusalem that the Jews stoned for sake of Jesus. Antipas was the first Gentile killed by Romans on behalf of Christ. And so he is the first Gentile martyr for Jesus. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain there among you, which is right, historically, he was slain right there in the Asian capital of Rome, right there in Pergamos. Where, look at that next verse, slain among you where Satan dwells. He brings that up again. I know where Satan's seat is, and I know where Satan dwells, but there was faithful Antipas. Now, what does this tell you, by the way? One of the things I think is clearly indicated there is even in the most wicked of places, that dwells in the shadow of Satan's seat, where Jesus even says Satan dwells, there's faithful Antipas. And there's this faithful little church in the midst of a wicked world. Now, it's not that Jesus comes and says, we're going to recruit, we're going to go out and evangelize this whole wicked world. Instead, he compliments the fact that he has his own protected right there in the midst of the wicked world. This is good news for those of us who are dwelling in the midst of a wicked world. But, verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Okay, now, we talked about the Nicolaitans. Nico, to conquer, laity. To conquer the laity is what that means. So we don't have to go into that in any great length. But the doctrine of Balaam, isn't that an odd phrase? We're going to spend the rest of the night talking about the doctrine of Balaam. We're going to talk about Balaam's ass tonight. Yeah. I just wanted to see if you're awake. That'll make Joey move up closer. Because you go through your whole church life and you go to Sunday school, and the only thing you ever hear about Balaam, you can tell any child, you know, Balaam, they'll go, Balaam, oh, his donkey talked. That's all they know about him. And usually he's in, you get a book of Bible stories, Balaam's ass will be in there somewhere, Balaam's donkey. Did you know that Balaam was not a friend of God, who God cursed and killed? And yet he's in all our little Bible story books, little Balaam and his ass, donkey that talked. D.J. Ward says, in the Bible, it's a miracle when an ass talks. In real life, it's a miracle when he doesn't. But in any case. So, all right, find the book of Numbers. We're going to look at the story of Balaam tonight. And then we're going to look at a whole bunch of verses. Balaam shows up a lot in the Bible. The same way that you hear about Jezebel. When we get to the next letter, you're going to see Jezebel turn up. Most of us know, okay, Jezebel, bad. But when you think Balaam, most people think Balaam, good, because he's in the little Bible story books. Balaam's bad, and he shows up a lot in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, because God so dislikes Balaam. Find the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The book of Numbers is primarily just a series of counting the people in Israel. There's a lot of begats because there's a lot of families. There's a lot of family lineage, and then they'll take a census and they'll count how many people there are. And then God will curse them and a bunch of people die, and then they count again. And then they mess up again, and then God kills a bunch of them, and then they count again. That's what the book of Numbers is about. It's the numbers within Israel, the begatting and the killing. The begatting and the cursing. Just before this section we're looking at is the place where God sent fiery serpents into their midst to kill everybody with snake bite. There's a whole lot of curses that go on here. At the end of this particular one, Moses is going to chop off 24,000 heads and hang them in the sun before God to stave off the anger of God. And then they count again. And why exactly did 24,000 people lose their head? Balaam. Balaam and that donkey. Yeah. So you didn't know that, did you? Well, you get that little, hey, children, here's a storybook. Hey, there you go. Oh, the story of Balaam. Yeah, he had a conversation with his donkey. Ah, it's all part of God cursing Balaam. And then Balaam is going to curse Israel, and he's going to do it in such a way of chicanery that he is going to become infamous in Israel as the one who caused God to kill 24,000, take 24,000 heads. And he shows up there in the book of Revelation. Why does Jesus say, you have them, I have this against you. You have some within your church that have the doctrine of Balaam. What does that mean? Chapter 22. The children of Israel set forward and they pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of the Jordan by Jericho. They were right there at the edge of the promised land. This is the very place from which they sent in the spies. They're right there on the edge. They're right there by Jericho. If you look in your map in the back of your Bible and you find Jericho and you go right across the Jordan River from there, that's where they were. They're camped right there. And there's so many of them that you can't even see the edges of them. Unfortunately, that area of Moab also had inhabitants. And the inhabitants of Moab had heard that the Israelites were coming. And that everywhere they went, they ate all the food and they drank all the water. And all of a sudden, a couple million people come in their way. And the king of Moab gets quite concerned about it. Verse 2. Balak, the son of Zippor, saw what they had done to the Amorites. Moab was sore afraid of the people of Israel because there were so many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor. Now that is 400 miles away on the other side of the Euphrates. It's over a month to get there. But he said, I know where there's a diviner, an enchanter, someone who can cause curses, this guy Balaam. So I'm going to send for Balaam, and I'm going to get him to come and curse these people of Israel for me. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there are people that have come out of Egypt, and behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot, is the old English, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, or I understand that those that you bless are blessed, and those that you curse are cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam, and they spoke to him all the words of Balak. So they're going to find themselves a witch. They're going to find a diviner, somebody who can bring a curse. And they said, we understand that who you curse gets cursed and who you bless gets blessed. And they had the money of divination in their hand to go and buy themselves Balaam the witch to come and curse Israel. That's the part they leave out of most of the children's books. You don't hear a lot about that. Verse 8, he said unto them, lodge here this night. This is Balaam speaking. I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Now, in that verse, it's interesting where it says, as the Lord, you'll see it's capital L-O-R-D. When we read it, the Lord, we kind of give it that 20th century Christianized notion that when we say Lord, we mean the one who has reign or control over me. Anytime you see capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, it is actually Yahweh, for those of you who need a big theological term, the tetragrammaton. Use it later in a sentence. But in English letters, it's the Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. This is also the root of where we get the word Jehovah. They took the vowel sounds from Adonai, added them to Yahweh, and came away with Yahuwah. We just say Jehovah as it's moved from the Latin into the English. So what he really said was here, I will go talk to the God of the Israelites. I will go talk to Yahweh. This is a guy who talked to lots of different gods. This was a guy who divined spirits. Yes?
But that's, I mean, just reading that, I mean, you would think that Balaam was a man of God.
And exactly.
Prophet.
Right.
A prophet. Yeah.
You'd get the sense that he's a prophet of God and that he's a good guy.
Yeah.
Yeah. When in fact what he is a diviner who talks to the dead and who curses and who worships a lot of different gods, as you'll see later. So he goes to speak to the God of Israel because that's their God who's been fighting for them. So actually, it would have been better had that said, I will go speak to Yahweh. And Yahweh does, in fact, answer him. And I'm prone to believe, since this is the first time we hear about him in the Bible, it's probably the first time Yahweh ever talked to him, too. It probably kind of surprised him that Yahweh did speak to him, but he did. Verse 9, and God, see that right there? That's the Hebrew word Adonai. So now we know that out of the pantheon of gods that Balaam would have been familiar with, that Adonai spoke to him, Yahweh spoke to him. God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with you? Do you think, by the way, God knew? He just wants to hear him say it. Verse 10, and Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent these unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt that cover the face of the earth. Come now and curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. God said unto Balaam, you shall not go with them. Thou shalt not curse that people, for they are blessed. Now that's the end of it. That should have been the end of the story. Don't go. You can't curse them. They're blessed. They're mine. I've blessed them. You can't curse them. I think, by the way, that those are the kind of ideas, because you find that consistently throughout the Bible. God never changes. That's the character of God you're seeing there. Once he blesses his people, no one can curse them. They're blessed. They're his. I think that's a lot of that Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You can't lay anything to the charge of God's elect because he's already blessed them. So you can't curse them. You can't put any curse on those that belong to God. But you find God doing that all the way back here to Israel and saying, you can't go curse them. I've blessed them. That's a done deal. That's a finished thing. And once God said, don't go, that should have been the end of the story. Verse 13. Balaam rose up in the morning and he said to the princes of Balak, go get back to your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak, and they said to King Balak, Balaam refuses to come with us. Now that would have taken a month for that trip to happen, to go back to the king to say, okay, we tried to get Balaam to come. He wouldn't come with us. Verse 15. Balak then sent again princes more and more honorable than they. So the first time he sent messengers and he wouldn't come, so he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send more important people. I'll send princes more honorable than these first guys, and I'll send more money. And here's what you'll tell them, verse 16. They came to Balaam, and they said unto him, thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will promote you unto very great honor. I will do whatsoever you say unto me. Come, therefore, I pray you, and curse me this people. That's quite a bargaining chip. You got all the princes standing there saying, not only will we give you money, but the king says he'll raise you up to whatever you want. How much power do you want? Whatever you want. Now, of course, this is also a king who's about to be wiped off the planet with all his people. So really getting a whole lot of glory from a kingdom that's about to be wiped out completely isn't a great deal. But the king doesn't know that yet. I will promote you to great honor. Verse 18, Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his whole house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord. And here it says of the Lord my God, Yahweh, who is God, to do more or less. Now that language, yes, I agree. If you read that language, you would say, well, then he's a believer, he's a follower of God. He's also going to go get Israel in huge trouble and God's going to kill him. He's no friend of God. Verse 19. Now, therefore, I pray you, tarry you here for the night, and I will go and know what the Lord will say unto me more. In other words, God's already said, don't go, don't curse them, they're blessed, you can't do anything about it. So now he says, gee, there's a lot of money involved here. and a lot of fame and power. There's a lot of what I would like in this deal. You know what? I'm going to go back and talk to God about it again. I know what God said the first time. I'll see if he'll say more to me. God does say more to him. You know what God says this time? Yeah, go ahead, go. Verse 20, and God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come and call you, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I say unto thee, that ye shall do. Verse 21, and Balaam rose up in the morning, and he saddled his ass. And he went with the princes of Moab, and God's anger was kindled because he went. Isn't that something? First God said, don't go. You can't curse these people. He went back and said, gee, there's kind of money and fame and power involved. I'll go back and check again and see if God changed his mind. What do you think, God? Should I go this time? God says, yeah, go ahead, go. And God's angry that he goes. How many times does God have to tell us something? Once is good. This is how it's going to be. I'm God. That's the end of it. But it's so like humans to go back and say, you know, my way would be different than his. And this would be good for me. It'd be advantageous for me. You know, money, power, fame, this all works for me. I'll go back and check with God again. It's always God's will for me to have the money and the power and the stuff. Yeah, I'll go back and check with God. And God says, yeah, go ahead, go. Yeah, go.
It's the confirmation of God's will.
It's the confirmation of God's will. Yes, absolutely. Go. Yeah. And so he knew it was God's will. And yet here is God telling this guy to go, and God's angry at him for doing it because he's already made clear what his will was once. That should have been the end of it.
So one would look at that and say that God changed his mind.
Something changed here. But since God never changes, what changed was Balak's obedience to what God told him to do. And God is always willing to give you enough rope to hang yourself. God's always willing to go, yeah, you want to go your way for a while? Yeah, go ahead. Now, one of two things will happen. If you belong to God, he will use that as a chastening time to show you what you're really made of, give you a good whiff of how bad you really smell, and then drive you back to him so that you'll go, wow, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. And you've learned that lesson. If you don't belong to him, he'll go, yeah, go ahead, go. And you'll happily walk thinking, I'm doing just fine. God isn't cursing me. I'm doing fine. Everything's great. And then later you get your head chopped off. And you end up the whole rest of the Bible being named as a cursed person.
What this shows, I want to make sure we get this right. God's will, he spoke his will the first time.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And his will never changed, although he said, go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead. Want to oppose my will? Go on.
Allow
yeah.
him to do what he wants to do.
Yeah.
But yet that was still part of his will.
Do you, sinner, want to go on in your sin? Yeah, okay, go on.
Yeah.
Yeah.
His will was but he didn't change his mind.
But he didn't change his mind. God didn't change.
His will.
Yeah, my will is my will. But, you know, the same way, and this is going to kind of tie into what we were just saying before, people think that if God speaks, it's always for the purpose of saving people. That if the everlasting angel shows up in the heavens and preaches the everlasting gospel, that it's for the purpose of saving people, when in fact the Bible says it's not. It's for the purpose of judging them, because the gospel will one more time be preached to these stubborn-hearted people who just simply will not and cannot believe. Same thing's going to happen here. Here he's told Balaam, yeah, go ahead now, and he's going to send an angel to stop him. He's going to be mad at him the whole time, and he's going to hold him responsible for what he did. Because God is so sovereign that God can, in fact, lay out his will and then let you have your own way and judge you for the fact that you wanted your own way.
So. And still accomplish his will.
And still accomplish his will, yeah. Which the funny part of this story is, hopefully we'll get to that part of it before the night's over tonight, is that Balaam goes there to curse Israel, and he ends up not getting any of the blessings or any of the rewards that the king promised him. And he ends up three times blessing Israel in front of the king, makes the state of the Moab king worse than it was before Balaam got there, and then God kills them all. So
his will never changed.
His will never changed. Israel's blessed. His will is Israel's blessed. Everything else is peripheral to that. Because if you see anything here, you see that God's people are always in a state of grace and blessing from God, and he will control the circumstances of the whole rest of the world without ever changing the state of blessing of those people. We'll go, well, that's unfair what he's doing to Balaam and what he's doing to Moab and what he does to all the Midianites. That seems unfair until you recognize that the fairness was it was all about his people. He continued to protect and bless his people. And even when the kings of the earth got together to try to curse his people, he caused them to bless his people again because his people are blessed. And you can't change that. That's the will that doesn't change. Now, can the sinful world continue to rebel against God, go their own way and try to curse his people? Yeah, he'll say, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, go on, do it. Go on, do it. I'll even warn you against it. I'll even send an angel again. But you are so dark-hearted, you will go do it anyway. And I'll curse you for it. I'll kill you for it. But my people are blessed. What? They have his express permission to go out and sin, go their own way, and die in it. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, go ahead. In Romans 1, that we were talking
about. It ties in, yes. Everybody is going to do exactly what they want to do, and they're going to end up doing exactly that God ordained to be done. And they're going to bless the people of Israel again and kill off all the enemies and then occupy the land of Moab that he was trying to protect. But anyway, I'm way ahead of myself. So let's get back to the talking donkey, because that's the place that everybody gets excited. God came unto Balaam at night and said, if the men call you, then rise up and go with them. But yet the word that I say unto you, that you shall do. If you see anything there again, you see the sovereignty of God even over his enemies. Here's God saying, yeah, you're going there to curse my people. And yet when you get there, you're going to say exactly what I tell you to say. And you're going to end up blessing my people. Verse 21, Balaam rose up in the morning. He saddled his ass. He went with the princes of Moab. God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam beat the donkey to turn her back into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyard, the wall being on the side and a wall being on the other side. To keep the foxes and small animals out, they would build stone walls with a path between them. So he's going down a path where there's a stone wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, verse 25, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again a second time. The angel of the Lord went out further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the ass with his staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done to you that you have beaten me these three times? The miracle here is not that the donkey talked. The miracle is that Balaam answered. And that the donkey turns out smarter than Balaam. The donkey actually wraps Balaam up in her own logic. I'm sorry, if I'm riding a donkey and it talks, we're not conversing. What have I done to thee that you've smitten me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you've mocked me. I would that there was a sword in my hand and I would kill you. I'm upset at my animal because here I am riding with this great company of people and with all these princes and all these important people. And you run my foot into a wall, and you walk out into a field, and now you just drop right down in front of me. Hey, you're embarrassing me here. You're mocking me. It's all about me here. He's arguing with a donkey. I find this remarkable. Verse 30, and the donkey said unto Balaam, I love this question, am I not your donkey? Aren't I your animal? Have I ever acted this way before? Upon which you have ridden ever since I was yours, even until this day? And was I ever want to do these things unto you? The donkey is logical. That's amazing. I was so sure that was coming. There are so many inherent jokes just waiting to be made. Have I ever done this to you before? And the funny part is he answers, no. As a matter of fact, you never have. Verse 31, and the Lord Yahweh opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and Balaam bowed down his head and fell flat on his face, the proper position when an angel is present. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why have you smitten your donkey these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand you, because your way is perverse before me. You're on your way to go curse Israel, the people God has blessed. And I'm going to stand here in front of you because your way is perverse. And you know what Balaam should have done? Go home. But he didn't. If you got a talking donkey and an angel of the Lord, you would think, you'd go, I'm sorry, my way is perverse to you? I'm going to go home now. Verse 33, and your donkey saw me, and he turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I would have killed you and saved her alive. She did the right thing. You did the wrong thing. And had she not, I'd have killed you by now. Go home, Balaam. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that you were standing in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto you will you speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Is that remarkable? The angel says, your way is perverse. You've already been told what to do. Now, if you want to do it, you go ahead. You go with him. And he went. What a fool. Go back. But people who can't believe won't believe. When Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him in the city of Moab, which is on the border of Arnon, which is in the uttermost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, did I not earnestly send unto you to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said to Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam, and he brought him up on the high places of the Baal, the high temples where they would sacrifice, or the high mountains where they would sacrifice, so that he could see the utmost part of the people. They were so many people there that even up on the side of a mountain, all he could see was the outer edge of them. Such a mass of people. And Balaam said unto Balak, do this, build me seven altars and prepare me there seven oxen and seven rams. Balak did as Balaam spoke. Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. Balaam said to Balak, you stand here by the burnt offering. I'm going to go. Peradventure, the Lord will come and meet me. And whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And he went up into the high place. And God met Balaam. And he said unto him, I prepared seven altars. This is Balaam speaking. Look, I prepared seven altars. And I've offered upon every one a bullock and a ram. That would have been a sin offering. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and this is what you shall speak. So he did return unto him. And lo, there he was, standing by the burnt sacrifice, where he told him. And all the princes of Moab were there. You know they had to have been very excited. Okay, good. Now we're finally going to get that cursing thing happening. This is what we've been waiting for. Good. Verse 7, and he took up this story and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel. Look at verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed, or how shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? See, the simple fact is there's no man that can curse you if you're blessed of God. The simple fact is there's no devil in hell that can curse you if you're not cursed of God. And there's no one that can defy you if God doesn't defy you. The simple fact of the matter is once God states that you are blessed and you are his, you are blessed and you are his. Verse 9. For from the top of the rocks I can see Israel, and from the hills I can behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. That's the word goyim in the Hebrew. You've got the nation of Israel, and then you've got goyim, all the not Israel people on the earth. And look what he just said. They shall dwell alone, and they shall not be reckoned or counted among the nations. In God's economy, there's all the nations of the world, and then there's Israel. And Israel is blessed, and nobody can unbless them. And Israel has been protected by God. Nobody can unprotect them. They belong to God. And God even said, when I count, when I reckon the nations of the earth, they will dwell alone. When will that happen? In the millennium. Has it happened yet?
No.
No, but is it promised right here that it will? Yeah. Look at verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can number even the quarter part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. In other words, Israel's got it so good that if I could want anything, it would be to die like Israel. Let my last end be like the end of Israel, because they're going to be blessed in the end. They're going to be a great nation in the end. They're not going to be counted as the nation of the earth in the end. And Balak said unto Balaam, what are you doing to me? I brought you in here to curse my enemies, and behold, you've blessed them all together. What are you doing? Why? Because they were blessed of God. You can't curse those that God's blessed. Verse 12, he answered and said, don't I have to take heed and speak that which the Lord puts in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, come, I pray you, to another place, that you may see them, another part of them. Because right now you see just the utmost part of them, and you can't see them all. But from there you'll be able to curse them. And he brought them into a field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah, and they built 7 altars, and they offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by the burnt offering. I'll go meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say unto him thus. And when he had come unto Balak, behold, there was Balak standing by the burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were all there with him. And Balak said unto him, what has the Lord spoken? And he took up this story and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither is God the son of man that he should repent. He has said it, shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken it, shall he not make it good? I memorized that verse years and years and years ago and walked around carrying it whenever my life looked like it was a little out of order. I would remember the promises of God, and I'd go back and read those promises in the Bible that are mine, and I would say, God is not a man that he should lie. He's not the son of man that he should ever change his mind or repent. Has he spoken? Will he not make it good? Has he said it? Won't he do it? He'll always perform it. That's why God said he will hasten his word to perform it. So he comes back to the king and says, I got news for you. This God you're dealing with that's protecting them, that God that's blessing them, you can't change that because he's not a man that would lie. You might lie. I might lie. God doesn't lie. And he's never going to repent. He said it. Now he's going to do it. He said he was going to bless them, and he's blessing them. And you can't change that. And by the way, nowhere in the Bible, prove me wrong, I dare you, is the blessing of Israel from God ever rescinded. It's not in there. Now people say, well, times have changed. Nations have changed. Society changed. Our attitudes have changed. None of that matters. Does God change? God, I am God, I change not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, by the way, that verse that you just quoted, I am God, I change not, do you know what the rest of it is? Therefore are you sons of Jacob, not destroyed. Because I'm God and I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, continue to this very day, because I'm God and I change not. You may be evil, wicked people. You may constantly be backsliding. You may be hard-hearted people. You as a nation, Israel, I may have to scatter you around the planet and just leave you out there for a while, but I'll never change the fact that I've blessed you. And you cannot be cursed because I blessed you. Because God's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. If God ever changed his mind about his feelings for Israel, go read Jeremiah 31 sometime. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And the first telling of the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31, and it's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with your forefathers when you were in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in your hearts. And no longer will you have to say, every man to his brother, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the greatest to the least. Who? Israel. Why? Because he's not a God that would lie or repent or change his mind. He has always blessed Israel. Now look at the next part. This is amazing. Verse 20. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he has blessed. And I cannot change that. I cannot reverse that. Verse 21 astounds me. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Wait a minute, you haven't beheld iniquity in Israel? What was that whole golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai thing about? Did you not see that? It was at the foot of the mountain you were on when you were given the law to Moses. How did you miss that? And here's God saying, didn't notice. I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither have I seen perverseness in Israel. These were wicked, backsliding, perverse people who continually chased after foreign gods. And like I said, in a minute, they're going to do it again. He's going to chop off a bunch of their heads. They're nothing but wicked and perverse. But God blessed them. So he says, I didn't notice that. That whole iniquity, that whole perverse thing, I didn't notice that. Isn't that good? Because, you know, I'm pretty wicked and perverse. And even the stuff you guys don't see and don't know about still goes on in my head and heart. And if God ever judged people based on the wickedness and perverseness that goes on inside us, none of us would live. But if you're his, and if you've been blessed by him, he doesn't notice it. I've noticed no iniquity at all in you, no perverseness at all in you. Cast your sins as far as the east is from the west.
That's freedom.
That's freedom. Oh, that is freedom. I like the fact, by the way, that God would use that language. I've cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. Because if he had said as far as the north is from the south, that's limited. Because, you know, if you head north, you can go so far north that you're heading south again. But if you head east, you can just keep going east and never stop. And he said, okay, as far as west is that way and as far as east is that way, that's how far I've cast your sins from you. Yes! And that's why David would say, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin. Yeah, you're a sinner, but God doesn't have to impute it to you. Yes, you can be Israel and be wicked, perverse, and he can say, didn't notice it. That whole iniquity and perverseness in Israel, didn't see it. Don't know anything about it. Why? Because he blessed them. Because he put the blessing of God on them, and nobody can change that, they're blessed. So let me ask this. If you are blessed of God, if you are blessed by God, if God has determined you are his, chose you before the foundation of the world, wrote down your name, sent his son to die for you, can anybody change that?
No.
No. That's why Paul would say, neither height, nor depth, nor things past, things to come, nor angels, powers, principalities, nothing or any creature, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, because he has blessed you with those eternal blessings. You are therefore blessed. And nothing changes that. Yeah.
Do we go on sinning that grace might abound?
Paul say no.
Right.
Paul say absolutely not.
But you can take what you're saying and the truth of that and say, well, hey, I'm just going out and do my thing.
Did Israel get punished for their sin?
Right, exactly.
Absolutely. That's why you got to end up in the book of Hebrews where he says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son he receives. And then he says, we all had earthly fathers who scourged and chastened us. And it was not pleasant. But then he said they did it for our good, that we would bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness.
I'm sorry.
I'll get to it.
And as I read the Bible, in that even God's with God's elect, David, and you know, all these different people, he never let their sin be hidden. Exposed. Mm-hmm. You know, you think somebody,
you're chasing
if
them.
I'm trying to make myself look good,
yeah,
and there's something, you know, you're supposed to be representing me, you do something bad that might reflect who I am,
yeah,
I'm going to try to hide it.
Yeah.
But no, God exposes it and says, yep, hey, I'm going to cut you off. You're my people. I love you. But hey,
yeah,
you sinned.
I'll bring in fiery snakes and I'll start chopping off heads. But does that change? And this is an important point since you bring it up. Do the fiery snakes and the chopping off heads change their state of blessedness?
No.
Did he do all that to chasten them? Yes. Does it change the promise, I have loved you with an everlasting love and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you? No. Because God understands that life here is temporal and what matters is the eternal life in Christ that he is giving his blessed people. And people who don't have that eternal perspective will reduce Christianity to what happens in this lifetime and then judge your spiritual state or your standing with Christ based on external things that happen to you in this life. When God may very well decide that your time is up in your 30s, in your 40s, that doesn't mean that you died prematurely. It means you died right on time when God would have you die because you had lived here long enough. But that doesn't change your eternal state or your blessing at all. So, and if you belong to him, he will chasten you for your sin. Let me get to a stopping point here real quick. I got to let Janie go out of here too. Just so we know who we're talking about, the shout of a king is among them. Who will that be, by the way? The shout of a king is among them. That's an interesting phrase. They didn't have a king yet. David hadn't come yet. They didn't have any kingship. They had no monarchy whatsoever. And yet here is Balaam speaking in the future tense saying they will have the shout of a king among them. I believe that's a Christological phrase. God brought them out of Egypt, and he hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. What do some of your other translations say there in verse 22? Of an ox, of a wild ox, yeah, strong animal. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? In other words, from this point forward, people will marvel at Israel. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain. And Balak said unto Balaam, well then, look, don't curse them or bless them. Neither curse them at all, but just don't bless them anymore. Every time I ask you to curse them, you keep blessing them. Look, stop now, okay? But Balaam answered and said unto him, didn't I tell you that all things the Lord spoke, that I must do? And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee into another place. Peradventure it will please God that you may curse me them from there. Not likely. Like God's going to change his mind. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looketh out toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said. He offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at the other time, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. Now, I'm going to stop there because at this point, rather than facing the people, rather than facing Israel, which is what King Balak wanted him to do, he actually turns his face toward the wilderness and he is going to predict the future of Israel. And it's going to use language that goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant that ties in the blessings that Israel gives to his 12 sons. It's going to tie into the prediction of Messiah to come and that there will be a lawgiver come from Judah. All of that's going to tie in with what he's about to see when he looks out into the wilderness. And then from there, we will be able to find out, because finally after these 3 times, Balaam is going to leave and go back home. And then there's this very cryptic phrase that says, but the children of Israel began to intermarry, in a very loose sense, okay, have sex with, the women of Midian. And that's going to be their downfall, because the last thing Balaam does on the way out is he says, okay, I can't curse these people because you've blessed them. And then he gives them a little clue and says, but since I can't curse them, if you want these people to be brought down, send in the pretty women with the foreign gods. And that's what's going to get him in the hall of shame in the Bible. And next week we're going to look at 8 different passages in the Old and New Testament that talk about Balaam and the curse of Balaam, and that's going to give you some sense of what God was talking about when he said, you have among you those that have the doctrine of Balaam. I'll tell you right now what it is. It's foreign gods, and it's not following after God for earthly pleasure and money. There's no indication anywhere that Balaam was ever saved. Balaam is specifically said in the war that's going to happen with the Midianites and the Moabites that he specifically was slain by the sword. And then there's the curse of Balaam all the way through the rest of the Bible. So,
he had no free will to say what he really wanted.
So yeah, I mean, and that's another thing. I mean, here you've got Balaam talking to God one-on-one, face-to-face, seeing an angel, getting miracles, no salvation. So, I mean, is God sovereign enough to save who he wants? Yeah. Can he deal with his enemies face-to-face and still not save them? Yeah. So, all right, any more questions about that? I just think that the doctrine of Balaam was such a cryptic phrase to show up in that letter that we would just take the time to do a little Old Testament study and see what the doctrine of Balaam is, and then next week we'll finish out this letter. Fair enough?
All right.
But we got to go because it's late. Thanks.